Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Let's pray one more time. Father, I pray that your word would just accomplish the purpose for which you send it this morning. Lord, that you would speak to us clearly, Lord, that we would hear you, that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, Lord, that you'd help us to believe what you say. Lord, you say some tremendous things in these verses, and I just pray, Lord, that we would believe them and live our lives accordingly. Lord, that our life would be transformed by your word through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the word therefore, remember we said whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for, right? Well, it's there to point us back to what Paul has just been saying. If you remember in the first 18 verses, Paul has been showing us how that before a person comes to Christ, they're what? Spiritually dead, verse 1. Controlled by their fleshly desires, verse 3. Manipulated by the world and by Satan himself, verse 2. And then separated from God, having no hope, heading for an eternity without God, verse 12. Now, if Paul would have stopped there, that would have been a pretty dismal picture. I mean, that would have been a really bad place to stop. But he didn't. Paul didn't stop there. In verse 4 and again in verse 13, he shows us how God intervened and provided a way out of that pit that we were in. In verse 4, he said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace," he said, "you have been saved." Then again in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In other words, in Christ, the solution has been provided. God's solution to man's problem has been provided in Christ. What is man's problem? One word: sin. "For all have sinned," Romans 3:23, "and fall short of the glory of God." We've all blown it. We've all messed up. So what did God do? Verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, he has brought near." And he's done some tremendous things in the lives of those who are in Christ. And that's what he shows us here in verses 19 through 22. He shows us some of the things that happened when we, by faith, receive God's solution to our problem. Again, notice what he says there in verse 19. "Now, therefore, you," and stop there for a second. That is, you know, he says, "Now, therefore, you." He's referring to those who are in Christ. You who have been reconciled back to God. You who by the blood of Jesus Christ have been brought near. You who by grace have been saved through faith. You see, what Paul is about to show us here really only applies to those who are in Christ, to the believer. They only apply to the Christian. You know, it's like we said last week, those outside of Christ have no part in the things of God. That's what Paul tells us there in verses 11 through 18. As Paul says in verse 12, they're strangers to the covenants of promise, which means they have no knowledge of those things or any part in them. That is, the things of God are foreign to them. But you, he says, who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, you, he says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, think about that. When a person sees Jesus Christ, something extremely profound happens to them. Paul says their citizenship changes. It changes from this world in which we live to heaven. It changes from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Colossians 1:3. It's like Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3 of that letter that he wrote. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you realize what that means? That means that this world is not our permanent residence anymore. It means that this world is no longer our real home. We're just passing through. Before we came to Christ, heaven was a foreign land. I mean, it was a faraway place that we never really longed for. We never longed to go home to heaven. It was, you know, out there. It was somewhere, up there. Why? Because our minds were here. In our minds, our home was here. This was it. And so we built our kingdoms here. We poured our life into everything here in this world, here on earth. But now that I'm in Christ, Paul says that's all changed. Now that I'm in Christ, I mean, if you're like me, I feel out of place here. I mean, it's like I look around and I think, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please, just come. I mean, I can't imagine it getting any darker than it is. As you look around in our society and the things that are going on, just watch TV and the darkness. I mean, I remember growing up watching Leave It to Beaver, and we only get 3 channels, so I still watch Leave It to Beaver and, you know, some of those, but they were wholesome programs. The stuff that's out there now, I mean, it's just full of darkness. It's full of the kingdoms of Satan and his domain, and he's the prince of the power of the air. You see, but now in Christ, I long for that day when the trumpet sounds like we sang. And when we hear the voice, it's time to come home. It's time to come home. Why? Why do I feel that way? Well, because when I received Christ, Paul says this profound transition took place. My citizenship, it changed. It was transferred from the kingdoms of this world to heaven. That's my home now. And I long for that home. When writing concerning the Old Testament saints in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the writer says this. Listen to what he says. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed, and then listen to this, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, he says, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Notice, their place of birth, that country from which they came, changed. It changed from here on earth to heaven. They became sojourners. Some translations say they were, they translate that those words strangers and pilgrims as sojourners or aliens. They were aliens here on earth. In other words, they were just passing through. This was a foreign land now. And their home, their real home, was heaven, and that's what they were looking for, and that's what they were desiring. Now, they were looking forward to the promise of Christ, and they embraced that, and because of that, their citizenship changed. We look back at the cross, and we receive what Jesus did for us on the cross, and because of that, now we are in Christ, and Paul says, in Christ, you're a citizen of a new country. Now, I don't know if you've given much thought to what being a citizen means and what it implies. But there are several implications that go along with citizenship. One of which is our allegiances, our loyalties, our commitments, our responsibilities, they all change from being towards the things of this world, the kingdoms of this world, towards the things of God's kingdom. You know, it's like Paul told the Colossians, he says, since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. He said, set your affections, your passions, your desires, your loyalties. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because you're dead in Christ, and your life is hid with him now. And when he shall appear, he's going to change these vile bodies in which we live into that glorious body that he wants to give us. You see, Paul is telling those guys, those believers there in Colossae, that they're no longer citizens of this earth. They're citizens of God's kingdom. You've been risen with Christ, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's where you are. And now the things of God's kingdom should take precedence in your life. Everything else in your life should revolve around our homeland, which is heaven. My loyalty is now to him and whatever it is he wants from me. My allegiance, my commitments, my responsibilities are towards heaven. Why? Because that's my homeland now. That's my country of birth, if you will. Now, another thing citizenship infers is that we're to abide by the laws and the standards of the land or the country that we're citizens of. You know, we live in the United States, right? We're citizens of this country. Well, we abide by the laws of the country. If you don't, you go to jail. We abide by the standards that, you know, the government sets, and, you know, we're to submit to those that are in authority. Well, guess what? As a citizen of heaven, we have a new standard to live by. What is it? It's God's standard. Where can you find God's standard? Right here in this book. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God has given us this book, the Bible, Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. It shows us what God's standard is. It shows us what the laws of our new country are. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. It's interesting, as you know, I was watching TV last week and I was flipping through the channels. We only have three of them, so it didn't take long. And as I was flipping through the channels, it was in the afternoon, I came across Ellen DeGeneres, or whatever her name is. And one of the guys that works on the show, he was becoming a U.S. citizen. So they were showing his, you know, taking some of the citizenship classes and his being sworn in. And it was interesting, as I was watching that, the last thing they did was the swearing-in ceremony. And during that swearing-in ceremony, one of the things that they swore that they would do was to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States. Well, guess what? Our Constitution now is the Word of God. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of God's kingdom. And this is his Constitution. And when we come to Christ, he says, I want you to uphold this. I want you to follow this. I want you to obey this. This is the new law by which you live. You see, and if we do that, guess what happens? We end up following, you know, and doing the right thing here on this earth too. Because God's standard is much higher than man's. His Constitution encompasses so much more than our earthly Constitution here in the United States. But then the last thing to note about being a citizen is you can usually tell what country a citizen is from by the way they talk. You know, when Mark got up here and said how he said good morning, that's how they talk down in St. Kitts. Is that where you guys were at? St. Kitts. You could tell by their speech. You know, it was interesting a couple years back when we were living in New Orleans. We came up for one of our kids' birthday, and our granddaughter Chloe, you've met her, she's the dark-haired one. We took her to McDonald's in the area over in Detroit. And there was a play area, and so we went in there, and as she was playing, Kathy and I were sitting there talking, and there was a gentleman sitting next to us who was there with his kids, and he was on the phone talking. And as I was listening, I turned to Kathy. I said, you know, he's from New Orleans. She said, no, he's not. I said, yes, he is. She said, how do you know? I said, I can tell by the way he's talking. She said, I don't think so. And she listened, nah, you can't tell that. And so anyway, he hung up the phone, and he's sitting in there. And so we struck up a conversation, started talking about the Lord. And in our conversation, we were, well, where are you from? New Orleans. I could tell by the way he talked. You see, the way we talk is a dead giveaway of where we're from. We're citizens of heaven, and our speech should be a dead giveaway of where we're from, that we're citizens of a new land, that heaven is our home. You see, in Matthew 12, Jesus made an interesting statement, bless you. He said, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. How can you, Jesus said, talking about the religious leaders of the day, being evil, speak good things? And then listen to this. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil things. Do you realize we are citizens of heaven, and because of that, our hearts should be filled with heavenly things, and those things should be coming out of our mouths so that when people hear us, they think, well, you're not from here, are you? Where are you from? And then we can tell them, we come from a different land. We come from a heavenly country. And that's where our citizenship is. And you see, that's what Paul is telling us. So he says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And then listen to this, the end of verse 19, and members of the household of God. Not only are we citizens of heaven, but we're also members of God's household. That is, we are part of a new family. Now, this is actually referring to the church. When Paul talks about being members of God's household or God's house, he's actually referring to the family of the church, his people. You know, as a Christian, being in Christ, I am now part of his family. And every single one of you who are in Christ are now part of his family. And his family gets together and gathers as the church. Now, we know this is what Paul is talking about because when he wrote to Timothy, his friend, in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, but if I tarry long, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, the church and the house of God and the household of God are synonymous terms. They're one and the same. Now, when we think of a house, what usually comes to mind? What usually comes to mind is who lives there, right? I mean, we're going to go over to Chris and Stephanie's house. Or we're going to go to Mark and Lori's house. We refer to the house by the people that dwell there. Well, when we think of God's house, the church, who dwells there? God says he does. This is the place he has chosen to identify himself with. That is, he has chosen to dwell in the church during this time in history. In the Old Testament, he dwelt in different places. He was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of the fire by night, Mount Horeb when Moses went up there to get the law, and so on. You know, God dwelt in different places. His presence was there. It was in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Shekinah glory would be there. And the priest would go in once a year, and only, and they would usually tie a rope to his leg because he had bells around his robe, and if the bells stopped ringing, they know he must have had sin in his life, and he didn't survive the presence of God, and they dragged him out. So the presence of God was in different places. Well, since the time of Christ, since the birth of the church, God's household, God's house is now the church. And that's the place where he's chosen to dwell. In verse 22 here in Ephesians 2, it says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God through his Spirit. Now, we know that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, Acts 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So when Paul says we're being built together for a habitation of God, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that as a believer, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and thus all believers put together comprise the house of God or the household of God. And when we receive Christ, we become members of that house. We become members of God's household or God's house, which is also called the church. So this new family that we're all part of is actually the church of the living God. And the person sitting next to you, the person sitting in front of you, the person sitting behind you, for me, it's all in front of me. We are all brothers and sisters. We are all members of that family if we're in Christ. And guess what? The thing that binds us together is the same thing that binds an earthly family together. What makes an earthly family a family? It's the blood flowing through their veins. My son is my son because he was birthed from Kathy and I. And he has the same blood flowing through him. Well, guess what? We've been brought near by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ is what unites us. And it unites us tighter than our earthly family. I mean, I'm closer to you. I'm closer to the people that I've known over the years in the church than I am to my own brothers. Kathy's the oldest of 11. She has 10 brothers and sisters. And she is closer to the family of God than she is to any of them. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ is much stronger than the physical blood that flows through our veins. You see, the blood of Christ is what makes us members of that family. So we became members of God's household, God's house. Now, there are certain things that are essential to any house. And one of them is a foundation. You see, if the foundation is faulty, then the house that you build on that foundation is not going to stand. It's going to fall. It's going to crumble. Well, Paul says that the foundation of the house of God is what? It's the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, first of all, he says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What's that referring to? Well, it's referring to the Word of God, the Bible, right? Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, and breaking of bread. What's the apostles' doctrine? Well, it's all the letters that the apostles wrote that we have in this book. It's the epistles. That's the foundation of the apostles. What about the prophets? Well, do you remember the story when Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus who died? And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom and the rich man was in Hades in torment. And as he's in torment, you know, he's asking Abraham to dip his finger in the water and bring it over here. And Abraham can't do it. There's a big gulf here. And he said, well, hey, then send someone back from the dead and warn my brothers because I don't want them to come here. And what did Abraham tell him? He said, no. If someone goes back from the dead, they're not going to believe it. And he says, besides, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Well, what's he saying? Well, they have the Old Testament, the prophets. So the foundation of the church is the apostles, the New Testament, and the prophets, the Old Testament. The Word of God. That's what we're building on. That's what this household or this house of God is built on. And of course, this is what Jesus was referring to. Remember in Luke chapter 6 when he said, whoever comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard these words and did nothing is like a man who builds his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Notice, two houses, two foundations. One stood, one fell. Why? Because one was built on the rock, the other was built on nothing. What was the rock? The rock was the Word of God. And you see, that's the foundation of the house of God. That's the foundation that you and I are being built on. This book shows us how to function as the body of Christ, as the household of God. It shows us what we're to be doing. But the second thing Paul says about the house of God is Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Again, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, in ancient times, when they built a structure, the cornerstone was the major structural part of the building that everything else in the superstructure was built around. In other words, it was the thing besides the foundation that held the rest of the building together, that caused it to stay upright. It was actually so intricately tied to the foundation that the two were inseparable in their purpose. You see, they were the things that held the whole structure together. The cornerstone had to be extremely accurate because, see, every other wall was built off the angle of the cornerstone. So if the cornerstone was off, the building of that building would be off, and if something happened where it was shook, it wouldn't survive. That's why down in Haiti, when the earthquake hit, everything crumbled. Why? Because there was no foundation. It was not structurally sound. And so the cornerstone was the thing that framed everything else in the superstructure of the building. It was the thing to which everything else was adapted. It provided the strength. It was the unifier. It was the thing that was the support and the strength giver for everything that went up on the foundation. And what Paul is saying here is, that's Jesus Christ. That's who he is to his house, the church. He is the one that sets the standard for everything that's built on it. This is why Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 3. Listen to what he says. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what he's telling the Ephesians here. Now, think about what Paul is saying here. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is the Bible, Jesus Christ himself, which is what? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus himself, the living Word. So the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the written word, and the chief cornerstone, the living word, and then no other foundation can a man lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's he saying in all this? He's saying that the only foundation, that there's only one foundation that can be laid in a person's life that makes them part of God's family, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one cornerstone. There's only one foundation. Jesus Christ has revealed through his word. No other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's interesting. I saw a bumper sticker several years ago that said, God is too big to fit into just one religion. Think about that. God is too big to fit into one religion. Well, according to God, according to what Paul is telling us here, he does fit into just one religion. There is only one way. There is only one foundation. And that's the one that he's laid. It's Jesus Christ. Nobody else. Even though there's all these foundations that people are building as they erect these edifices to try to reach God, God himself, who is really big, says there's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. No other foundation can a man lay. He's established the one way to get into his family, to become a citizen of heaven, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ, as revealed through his word. So, when we come to Christ, Paul says, one, we're a citizen of heaven. He says, two, we've become members of a new family, God's family, the church. And our lives now are being built on a sure foundation, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But then fourthly, the fourth thing that happens is we're being joined together, he says in verse 21, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We're growing together. Again, this is referring to the church. We're growing together into a holy temple. Peter put it this way. Peter said a very similar thing in 1 Peter 2. Listen to what he says. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his light. What are they saying? Peter says we're a holy nation. Paul says we're a holy temple. What are they telling us here? What does this mean? What are they saying? There's actually something very profound here that they're trying to tell us. You see, they're telling us that we are holy. What does that mean? It means we are perfect. And you look at the person next to you and you think, I don't know about that. Or maybe you're sitting next to your husband or wife, or you don't live with them. You don't know what you're talking about. Paul is telling us that positionally before God, we are perfect. You see, when you come to Christ, something very profound happens. God clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He became sin for us that who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the idea here is if God is going to build a temple in which he will dwell by his Spirit, it's going to be a perfect temple. You see, God doesn't dwell with imperfection. God is perfect. He's holy. He's without blemish. He's without any form of darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John tells us. So God cannot dwell in an imperfect temple. He cannot dwell in an imperfect, unholy being. So what does he do? He makes us perfect, positionally before him. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I look at my life, I'm not perfect. You're right, we're not. This side of heaven, we still live in a fallen body. We're still susceptible to sin. John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So how can you tell me that I'm perfect? Because God tells us that we're perfect. You see, from God's vantage point, when he looks at Randy, he doesn't see Randy anymore. He sees Jesus Christ. He filters everything through his Son. When he looks at any one of us here, he doesn't see us in our old fleshly state. He sees us as the new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Doesn't mean a redone old one. It doesn't mean a refurbished or, you know, renovated old person. He says you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Bam, gone. All things have become new. That's what God says is reality. And from God's vantage point, when he looks at me, he sees a perfect creation, completely holy, totally justified, washed in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, covered in the blood of Christ. I have a robe of righteousness wrapped around me, and he no longer sees my sin. He removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Infinite. It's gone forever. You say, well, wait a minute. What about when we sin? Well, if we sin, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's for us. You see, that's this side of heaven. We still stumble and fall. We still get caught up in things, and we still make bad choices. And when we do that, to restore the fellowship that's been broken because of that, he says, you need to come and make it right and confess it and agree with what I say that you did. And as we do that, we're restored. Now, let me ask you this. When you blow it and make those mistakes and make those wrong choices, does God say, you're not my son no more. You're not my daughter. I'm done with you. No. It's just like my son. When, you know, we told him certain things to do, and he chose not to do them, and he suffered the consequences of them. There was a rift between us and him. There was not that communication. There was not that that oneness that we experienced before he did those things. But does it mean he's no longer my son? No. Does it mean I don't love him anymore? No, I still love him. He's still my son. But there's this wall between us. And when he realizes what he's done is wrong and he comes and says, you know, you were right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Guess what? Everything's restored. And that's what confession is all about. It's not to get us saved again. You know, remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and he came to Peter? And Peter said, there's no way you're going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if you don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then so what did Peter say? Oh, that's great, Lord. Then give me a whole bath. And what did Jesus say? You don't need a whole bath. You're already clean. But you do need your feet washed. Why? Because you see, as we walk through this life, we pick up dirt. And we need our feet washed. Those little sins that we fall into, those mistakes we make, the temptations we give into, the choices that are wrong. When we make those choices, we need to get our feet washed. And that's what confession is. We don't need to be a whole bath again. We already received that. And you see, that whole bath is what made us perfectly holy, perfectly righteous before God. And so when God looks at us, he sees perfection. He sees a holy nation, a holy temple that he is building together, which is what Paul tells us here. You see, Paul is telling us what our position in Christ is. Our position in Christ is that we are fellow citizens with the saints. We're citizens of a new country. We're citizens of his kingdom. Our position in Christ is we're fellow members of his family. And our position in Christ is we are a holy temple. We are a perfect dwelling place that God himself can dwell in, as each one of us are living stones being built into that temple. Now think about that. Each one of these things, being a citizen of his kingdom, being a fellow member of his family, being a holy temple, they all require one thing: perfection. You see, God does not allow imperfections into his presence, into his kingdom. He doesn't build a holy temple with imperfect stones. Each one of these things that Paul is telling us about our position in Christ requires that we be perfect. In each one of these things, he's telling us, though, who we are in Christ. Because you see, in Christ, I am perfect. Even though I still live an imperfect life. Positionally, my standing with God is that I am perfectly holy and just. Now, the thing we need to understand about all this is what God says. I'm not saying this. This is what God says we are in Christ. And guess what? If God said it, it's true. It is true whether we feel like it or not. And as we go along here, we're going to see how this becomes a reality in our life. Now, the last thing that Paul says is we're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place. Now, there are a few things to note here. First of all, when he says you also, he's referring to all the Ephesian believers. He's writing to the Ephesians and he's saying you also. In other words, every single one of you people who dwell in Ephesus who are in Christ, this is for you. But it goes beyond that. Because you see, we are reading it today. And it's been read for centuries since Paul wrote this. And when he says you also, he's referring to every single believer that's ever lived. You also. He's not talking about, you know, those that are outside of Christ. He's writing to you and to me. He says, you also. And he's referring to all believers. And the thing we need to understand is he's not talking about being filled or indwelt individually, which we are. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 and 19 or 20. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price, so on and so forth. But when what Paul is talking about here is being built together corporately, each one of us as believers, you also are being built. In other words, it includes all of us that are in Christ. And he's talking about the church, which is made up of all believers, right? That's what the church really is. You know, some people think of the church, when they think of the church, they come up with different ideas. Some people think, you know, it's the building on the corner, right, where those people gather every Sunday and they hear some guy talk, they sing a few songs, and they go their merry way. That's what some people think of when they think of the church. Others might say the church is that religious organization that's there to provide for your religious needs. So if you want to get religious, go down to the building on the corner where the religious people meet every Sunday to hear a guy talk and sing a few songs and then go their merry way. Others will tell you the church is just another big business. It's like any other corporation, except for its product is to produce happy people, you know, make you feel good. We see that on the TV all the time. You know, there's pastors that are on the TV. One pastor, I think, of smiles a lot and got a lot of people, and he's making them feel happy. You know, he's a pep talker. He's a, you know, a motivational speaker, if you will. And so he's fulfilling that aspect of the church that some people think the church is there for. But that's not the church. Paul told Timothy, remember, that the church is the house of God, the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, that place where God himself dwells. That's the church. It's not a building. It's not a religious organization. It's not a business. It's the house of God made up of the people of God, you and me. We are the living stones that God is building together to make this temple where he dwells. And as Paul says here in these verses, you and I are members of that household. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, you also, as living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. So when Paul says, you also, he's referring to all of us as Christians, as those who are in Christ. All of us put together make up this place that God is building so that he can dwell in. But the second thing to note here is in verse 22, where he says that little phrase, are being built together. That little phrase, being built together, or are being built, let's look at that part first. This is referring to the fact that this is an ongoing process. In other words, as people come to Christ, they are added to this building project. They are added to this place that God is building to dwell in. This is why back in verse 21, he says we're growing into a holy temple. You see, we're growing into a holy temple because as more people come to Christ, as the Lord adds to the church daily, it grows. It becomes bigger. With the key words being the Lord adds or the Lord builds. You see, he's the one doing this building. Psalm 127, unless the Lord build the house, the people that build it labor in vain. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you know, man is building all kinds of things for God, but they're not what God wants to dwell in. God is building that edifice. God is building his house where he dwells, which includes you and me. But then the last thing to note here in verse 22 is the fact that we're being built together. How? By following God's blueprint. Where is God's blueprint? Well, you can look at it in Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, and in the breaking of bread. Those are the building materials that God uses to build this place that he is going to dwell in during this time. It's not entertainment, not programs, not fancy buildings or multimedia presentations. It's not, you know, trying to meet the felt needs of people. It's not, you know, being tolerant and embracing everything, you know, being ecumenical and letting everybody and anyone come in. The building blocks of the church, of this house, of this dwelling place that God is building, are the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking and bread, and prayer. And in the building process, he uses each one of us, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to get to this in several weeks. Chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined, which is the church, and knit together by that which every joint supplies. In other words, we all are part of the process. So when Paul says, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God, this is what he's talking about. The church is being built so that he can have a place to dwell. Now, think about what that means. Think about what Paul is telling us here. He's telling us that we are being built together to be his dwelling place, to be God's dwelling place. And all of us are included in that process. And now listen to this. His primary purpose in all of it, the reason he's doing this is so that he might dwell with us. I mean, think about that. What Paul is saying here in verse 22 is that when we gather together as his people, he is here. The God of this universe, the creator of all things, the sovereign Lord of everything, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is right here, right now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that this God that we read about is right here with us at this very moment? I mean, if we did, we'd be jumping up and down. We'd be falling on our face. You remember what Peter did when he realized who Jesus was? He fell on his face and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He saw himself in light of who was it, in whose presence he was. I don't think we really believe that the God of this universe is right here, right now. We say we do. We intellectually agree to that. But do we really believe it? Whenever we gather, every Sunday when we get together, or on Thursday night, or at any time you get together with other believers, do you realize, do you believe that God is right there? He is right there. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 18, whenever two or three of you get together in my name, I am there in the midst of you. Even though we can't see him, even though we can't feel him, he is right here, right now, in our midst. He is dwelling with us. That's what Paul is telling us here. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your citizenship has changed from this earth to heaven? And that you are actually a member of God's household? That you are a member of his family? Do you really believe these things? I mean, really? I can't express it, you know, really enough. Do you really believe it? God does. He's the one that said it. He's the one who says it's true. And guess what? If God said it's true, then it's true. You see, what these things actually mean won't become a reality in my life unless I really believe them. I may know about them. I may intellectually agree with them. But until I truly believe that what God is telling me here is really real, I won't experience the reality of it. It's only as I put my faith in what God says here that it becomes a reality in my life. Listen to this story. It's a true story. It's from an article that was printed in the Atlantic Journal Constitution. And it has significance with what we're saying. A number of years ago, there was a rock hound named Bob Cutshaw. He owned a small roadside shop just outside of Andrews, North Carolina. Well, like many in his trade, he hunts for rocks and then sells them to collectors or jewelry makers. He knows enough about rocks to decide which to pick up and which to sell, but he's no expert. He leaves the appraising of his rocks to other people. As much as he enjoys the work, it doesn't always pay the bills, so occasionally he moonlights, cutting wood to help put bread on the table. While on a dig some 40 years ago, Bob found a rock that he described as purdy and big. He tried unsuccessfully to sell it. The specimen, according to the Atlantic Journal, he kept the rock or the specimen under his bed or at times in his closet. He guessed that the blue chunk could probably bring as much as $500, but he would have taken less if something more pressing came up, like paying his electric bill. That's how close Bob came to hawking for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be the largest, most valuable sapphire ever found at that time. The blue rock that Bob abandoned to the darkness of his closet four decades ago, now known as the Star of David Sapphire, weighs 2.5 pounds, is estimated to be 2,111 carats, and could easily sell for well over $10 million. No doubt, the article says, Bob shudders when he recalls how careless he was with the big blue gem. Ignorant of its value, he struggled just to make ends meet and nearly sold the stone for a fraction of its real worth. I share that story because there are a lot of Christians today who are making the same mistake that Bob made. Only instead of being a trivial gemstone, it's the reality of who we are in Christ and what God says about us. And rather than living in a state of financial poverty, Christians today are living in a state of spiritual poverty simply because they don't realize who they truly are. They don't understand what God says about them. Do we really believe that we are citizens of a new country, that we are members of God's household, that we are a holy people, and that God, the Creator, the Sovereign Lord, the Everlasting Father, is in our midst every time we get together, that He is walking among us, wanting to fellowship with us, wanting to touch us and heal us and change us? Do we really believe these things? Because if we do, they will radically change our lives. You could sum up chapter 2 of Ephesians this way: dead in trespasses and sin, controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, without Christ, separated from God, having no hope, heading for an eternity without God. That was then, before we came to Christ. We all realize and believe that summation. Why? Because it was a reality in our life. We lived it. We knew it to be true. As we look back, we can say, yes, that's who I was. That was my life. I had no hope. I was dead. I had nothing to look forward to. It was more than just a head knowledge, because it was our life. We believed it because we lived it. But as you continue to sum up Ephesians 2, but now God says, in Christ, we're alive spiritually, reconciled back to God, forgiven, brought near by the blood of Christ, members of God's house, members of God's own family, citizens of His kingdom, a holy temple being built together for a place that God Himself will dwell. That's what God says we are now. That's the summation of God's second half of chapter 2. We believe the first summation because we lived it. But do we believe the second one? The second one is actually more true than the first one. Because God says it's true. You see, that's the reality of who we are in Christ. And that's what Paul has been telling us here in chapter 2. Now, what we do with it is up to us. We can believe it and live our lives accordingly, or we can think about it, intellectualize it, believe it in our brains, and not do anything with it, and miss out on the reality of what it brings. The choice is ours. What are we going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true, Lord. If you said it, that settles it. Lord, you said that we are citizens of a new country, heaven. That this world is not our home anymore. We're just passing through. Lord, help us to keep a light touch. Lord, help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to lay up treasure in heaven. That's our real home. Members of your house, Lord, that's what we are. You've made us members of your own household. Lord, you've called us holy, righteous, perfect in Christ. And Lord, you even said you want to dwell with us. Lord, I thank you that you are here right now. And Lord, as you walk in our midst right now, I pray that you would touch our hearts and that you, Lord, would make these things so real to us that we would begin to live in the reality of what they mean. Lord, that our lives would be so radically changed. Father, I remember when I came to you some 40 years ago, it was like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You so changed me. And you want to do the same thing today. Lord God, change us. As you walk in our midst, let us know. Let us know that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are here. And Lord, that we would bow before you and surrender all, Lord. Lord, you paid such a high price. Help us to understand these things, Lord. Let them become a reality in our life. Lord, you turned the world upside down with 12 guys. And you want to do the same today. But they believed these things. They lived in them. You were their life. Be our life, Lord. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us the truth of your word. Help us to live by it. In Jesus' name. We have the opportunity now to be reminded of the price that was paid to accomplish all this. If you remember, the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he had blessed it and he said, "This cup is my blood. It's the blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you. Take and drink it." And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're doing something. You're showing. You're reminding yourselves of the price that was paid. You're showing forth my death every time you drink this cup and eat this bread. Do we really believe that? That his body was truly broken for me? There's a verse in Isaiah that perplexes me. It says, by his stripes we are healed. I've asked the Lord, Lord, what does that mean? The scourging that he took, how does that become my healing? I don't understand that. When I was going through all that I went through with the sickness and stuff, Lord, I mean, I sat on that verse. Lord, I want what this verse is telling me, that by your stripes I've been healed. I'm not experiencing it, Lord. What's going on? He didn't tell me. I don't know why it didn't happen. I don't fully understand that verse. But I do believe that every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're being reminded of something very profound, something beyond comprehension, that God himself became one of us and took our sin and paid the penalty for my sin so that I could become a citizen of his country, so that I could become a member of his household, so that I could be made holy and righteous and perfect before him, so that he could dwell with me wherever I go. And when we're gathered together, that's what this cup and this bread reminds me of, that Jesus paid the price so that we could have all of this. But yet we trivialize it. We don't believe it. We go through the motions. We need to understand what God is doing and what God wants to do. Tonight, you know, we're going to get together and we're going to wait on the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to move. I mean, the Holy Spirit is moving now. The Holy Spirit is speaking to some of us, telling us that we've been living in spiritual poverty, that we haven't been experiencing all that God has for us, that we don't really understand and believe that our citizenship has changed, that this world is no longer our home. We're still building our kingdoms here. We're still pouring our life into the things of this life. We're not setting our affections on things above. We're not laying up treasure in heaven. The Holy Spirit's moving right now, speaking to each one of us. He's speaking to me, I can tell you that. I fall so short. And here I'm a pastor. You know, like the Pharisees. Spiritual leaders. Don't do what I say. But this cup, this bread, tells me that God paid for that too. He paid for every one of my sins, past, present, and future. You see, that's why I'm perfect before him. That's why my standing before God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That's what the cup and the bread does. Reminds me of that. Father, we thank you. I thank you so much, Lord, that you provided a way through the blood of your Son for me to be brought near, for me to become part of your household. Lord, for my citizenship to be established in heaven forever. Lord, for me to become part of that house where you dwell. Lord, all that the world has to offer is nothing in comparison. Lord, we pour so much into this life, and it's so temporal. Here one day, gone the next. Even our health, Lord, so vital, so strong at one point, and then gone at the next. Lord, you hold our very breath in your hands, and yet we ignore you. We trivialize you. We compartmentalize you. We put you in our Sunday morning compartment. And then the rest of the week, we got everything else. When you want to be our life, forgive us, Lord. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Help us, Lord. Help us to believe the things that you say. Help them to become a reality in our life, Lord. Father, as we share this cup and eat this bread, just remind us, Lord, of the price that was paid. And give us grateful hearts. Help us to be thankful. Lord, you are so good to us, so faithful to us, and I thank you for that. Help us during those times of struggle, Lord, those times of unbelief, those times when we don't live in the reality of the things we've talked about. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.